Good morning. There are some familiar words of the Lord in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read a few verses. If you want to follow along, I'll begin at verse 5 of Luke chapter 11. It says, Then Jesus said to them, Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, Do not bother me. The door is already shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Then Jesus says, So I say to you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead, will he, instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, and we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, about 25 years ago, wrote a pretty definitive book called Desiring God, and he said, he kind of tweaked that statement a little bit, and he said the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, by finding his chief delight in God. The word glory means to be heavy. It means to be weighty. It has substance. You know, you can be standing on the floor of Yosemite and stare up at El Capitan and say, my goodness, isn't that glorious? Because it is weighty. It's heavy. It has matter to it. You don't go out in the backyard and see a little gopher hole there and a little mound of dirt and say, that's glorious. Because there's no weight to it. There's no matter that's there. It's light. It's inconsequential. Now, when you take the word glory and translate it to the human realm, a glorious individual, a glorious man, would be one who has substance, who's weighty, who's consequential, who matters. And in the truest sense of the word, all of us are glorious because we were created in the image of God and endowed with infinite worth, and therefore we all are glorious. But we live in a fallen world, and every single one of us has known the experience of being blown off by people to whom we desperately wanted to matter. And when that happens, we feel absolutely weightless, insignificant, inconsequential. When we glorify the Lord, what we're doing is telling the Lord that he matters to us. And one of the ways in which we glorify the Lord is when we pray. And when our prayer takes the form of praise, what we're doing is glorifying God by extolling him as the sovereign king of the universe, in to whom we are absolutely submitted. When our prayer takes the form of petition, we acknowledge God as a benevolent heavenly Father and the source of all good things. And so we glorify our great God. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about prayer today. One more sidebar here is that prayer is not only a means of communing with God and thereby glorifying him, but prayer also gives us a clue as to the origin of our own hearts. you know, culturalists and anthropologists and sociologists who have studied cultures around the globe have universally concluded that prayer is the involuntary reflex of the human soul. That simply means that no matter how secular or atheistic a person happens to be, there will be times in his or her life when they will in fact pray. It will indeed happen. All of us have heard at one time or another of some individual, significant, important individual in our country who was in some sort of grave danger, and the media will exhort the public to remember that person in his or her prayers. Doesn't necessarily mean that they are followers of Christ when they do that. Mark Twain was an ardent unbeliever, didn't believe in God and well at all, and yet he testifies that when his wife was sick and death was knocking at the door, that he prayed like never before. Over the years as a pastor, I've had the privilege of talking to all kinds of people, and I've run across an individual or two that had absolutely no regard for God whatsoever. And yet they'll testify that when they were in the hospital or something like that, when they were in danger, they prayed like never before. So in those dire moments when pretensions are down, when defenses are down, when we're not thinking but reacting, when we're most vulnerable, most not in control, when all of the layers of our own soul are peeled away, and we sense our mortality the most, we discover, first and foremost, is that we are religious individuals at the very core of our soul. And see, individuals throughout the earth, they can try to dismiss God intellectually. I don't believe you can do it, but they'll try to do it. But you can't do it ontologically. You can't do it in your being. And prayer reminds us is that we have a deep need for God, that we are human beings and we need to be connected with Him. Now, Luke gives an interesting account here. He talks about asking and seeking and knocking, and Matthew talks about that as well. But what Luke does is he adds a little bit of color to this story by talking about a cranky neighbor. Ever had one? Interesting, you know. I suppose that if most of us were to go next door and ask our neighbor to borrow something or to do something for us in some fashion or whatsoever, that almost without exception, our neighbor would say, yes, of course I'll do it. And so being neighborly is very much in vogue during that time. But, you know, very much in vogue. At another residence, in fact, we lived on the Central Coast for about 10 years or so, and my kids, who are in their 30s now, my four sons, they were all primary age or below that when we lived on the Central Coast. And we had a neighbor across the street, kind of an elderly couple, and they were always working in their front yard. And they had every kind of garden tool imaginable. In fact, they were all carefully labeled and stored in the garage in a fashion of neatness that absolutely frightened me. And as they were working in their own front yard, they could look across the street and see my front yard, which bore the scars of four young boys. And they let me know that I could borrow their garden tools anytime I wanted to. And in fact, I was encouraged to borrow their garden tools. I think if I would have asked, he would have given me large sums of money to borrow his garden tools. So again, being neighborly is a good thing. But in Jesus' day, it's far more important. In this little story here, we have a sojourner going from one place to another, and he happens to arrive in a village in the middle of the night, and he needs a hot meal and a warm bed before he continues to embark on that journey the next morning. Now, in those days, of course, there were no hotels, no motels, no all-night diners that he can grab a bite to eat, and therefore the giving and the receiving of hospitality was absolutely essential for survival. And the hour of arrival back then was irrelevant. The host had to fix a meal whether he wanted to or not. And the guest had to eat the meal, whether he wanted to or not, because that's the way hospitality worked during that time. You see, when a stranger back in Jesus' day arrives at a house, he wasn't just a guest of that particular house. He was a guest of the entire community. And therefore, the meal that was fixed for him needed to be the best that the community could offer. And so when he arrives at this guy's house, the guy looked into his pantry and he realized he wasn't adequately prepared to feed his honored guest that kind of a meal. And so he goes next door to his neighbor and says, "I have nothing to set before him." Now, that doesn't mean that there was no food in the house. It just means that there wasn't the right kind of food. An analogy here. Perhaps you've heard at least one time in your life someone come out of their closet, maybe someone with whom you sleep, say to you after they've come from the closet, "I have nothing to wear." Now, does that, when a woman says, "I have nothing to wear," does that mean she has nothing to cover her body? And she can only go to this particular event if it's like clothing optional or something like that? See, when a man says to his wife, "I have nothing to wear," it means I have nothing clean. When a woman says to her husband, "I have nothing to wear," it means there's nothing in my closet that will make me feel the way that I want to feel right now. There's nothing in my closet that won't make me look like a fashion-challenged hag married to a cheapskate. You know, I have nothing to wear that will uphold the honor of the family, is what she's saying. And that's what was going on here. The host is going to his neighbor and says, "I have nothing to feed this guy that will uphold the honor of the village." Now, and so what he does is he asks for just the minimum. "Can you give me 3 loaves of bread?" You know, bread at that particular time was not really the meal. It was simply the fork. You tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the stew and consume the meal in that particular fashion. And so he asked for just the bare minimum, but with the understanding that his neighbor will give him everything that he needs in order to fix a good meal. And of course, if you were the neighbor, you'd be honored to be asked. You'd come through. You'd be known as a man of generosity and substance. So you would do that. Now, Jesus says this. Imagine that you go next door and ask for help to feed your honored guest, and your neighbor does the unthinkable. He says, "Hey, listen, the lights are out, the door is bolted, the kids are in bed. Get lost." And of course, the Jews that are listening to Jesus tell this story would think that that kind of an excuse would be lame and ludicrous in that culture of that particular day. You know, it would be unimaginable. Grammatically, Jesus is saying here, can you imagine this kind of a thing happening? And of course, the expected answer is no, it's unimaginable, it's unthinkable that that could happen. In fact, it would be so absurd that they would be chuckling over it. And so Jesus is saying here, well, just for the sake, imagine that that kind of a thing happened. Imagine that your neighbor says, "Get lost." What do you do? And then Jesus answers his own question by saying, you just keep knocking. You just keep hammering on the door. You don't let him get any sleep. He may not like you. He may not want to be neighborly at that time. He may not want to do anything to help you out. But simply by your persistence alone, he'll go ahead and honor you. He'll eventually answer the door. He'll eventually give you what you need. And what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, he's not saying going to God is like going to a cranky neighbor. This is a parable of contrast, not comparison. You've got this comical character here who's being compared to a good God. And the idea is simply this. If you will persist with a cranky neighbor who doesn't want to give you anything, but ultimately you know that he will just simply because of your persistence, how much more will you persist with a benevolent God? How much more will you do that? He's never asleep, but always awake. Never reluctant, but always ready to give. Never distant, but closer than the air that you in fact breathe. Then Jesus said this, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open." Each of those verbs is in the present tense and the imperative mood. The idea is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock, and a door will eventually be opened. And then he offers an analogy, and there's huge irony here. He says in verse 11, "Well, which of you fathers, if his son asks for a fish, is going to give him a snake?" In the Sea of Galilee at that time, there were large eel-like creatures, about 5 foot in length. They had no scales on them. They were absolutely inedible, and maybe that's what Jesus was referring to when he talked about this example here. Or which of you fathers, if his son asks for an egg, will give him a fish or give him a scorpion? And a scorpion, when it's rolled up, kind of looks like an egg. And the image that's being portrayed here by Jesus is that of a sick joke. And dads don't do that kind of a thing. We just don't do that thing. Kids know that dad enjoys giving good gifts, not playing dirty tricks. And so Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your own kids, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will he do that? Confession here. I'm evil. Those of you who know me are not surprised to hear that. In fact, your hearty amen underneath your breath there. I can be incredibly self-centered, amazingly petty, as well as a whole lot of other undesirable things. And yet I, as an evil individual, you as an evil man, know the joy of giving good gifts to your own kids. I know it, and you know it, but with God there is no evil. There's nothing but absolute purity and moral glory, goodness and generosity. And if you've ever felt the joy of giving good gifts to your own kids, take that feeling and purge it of all selfishness, intensify it by 10 million times, and extend it throughout all eternity. And then you'll have some glimpse of the joy-filled heart of our Heavenly Father in wanting to give good gifts to us. So Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking, because you're not coming on the basis of your own human performance. You're coming on the basis of the sheer goodness of your Heavenly Father. See, what Jesus says about prayer makes no sense except on family terms. You know, one of the characteristics of children is they're absolutely shameless in what they ask their father for. Only a child has the audacity to tug on his dad's sleeve and ask for the same thing over and over and over again. And a child really doesn't understand a father. You know, he just thinks that's the way big people act. You know, I don't understand everything my father does and why he does some things and doesn't do other things. I just know that my father loves me. You know, Abraham, I remember a particular story because he illustrates childlike prayer. There was once a time when God came to Abraham and said, you know, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And I thought I'd just let you know about that because you got some relatives there, a guy named Lot. And so what does Abraham do? Well, he prays. He says, Father, if there's 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, would you still destroy it? And God says, no, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous people there. Well, how about if there's 45? Will you destroy it if there's 45? God says, no, I won't destroy it. And he says, well, how about 40? And how about 35? How about 20? How about 15? How about 10? How about 5? What's God? What's Abraham doing? He's praying. he's pestering God. You know, and the truth being known, God wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there was one righteous man there. He wouldn't do that because he's a just God. But that's what Abraham, he's just pestering God. See, the only people that have access to those who are rich and famous are their children. Those are the only ones that can do that. You know, if I relate to my neighbor that way, I'm being rude. But if I relate to my Heavenly Father that way, I'm being right. The only way to explain it is the doctrine of adoption. You know, there are all kinds of theological words in the New Testament that describe our great salvation. You know, I once was guilty, but now I'm declared righteous. Justification. I once was a slave, but now I've been set free. Redemption. I once was an enemy, but now I'm a friend. Reconciliation. I once had this huge debt, but now I've been pardoned. Forgiveness. Or I once was a stranger, but now I'm a son. Adoption. All of those words are just different ways of defining the great salvation that we have. And adoption is the most intimate because you've been adopted into the family of God, and that means that you've got access, you've got intimacy, and you've got status that's a part of what God, in fact, has given to you. And, you know, and access doesn't mean that we are slippery. It doesn't mean that we disregard the majesty of God. When Abraham was arguing with God, he says, God, you're the judge of the earth. When Moses was fighting against God and arguing with God and what God wanted him to do and his inadequacy, He took off his shoes because he knew he was standing on holy ground. And that's what makes our access so amazing. And you might say, well, you know, Gary, I've been praying about something for a long time. And God hasn't bothered answering that prayer. And what I ask for is good, not bad. Now, what do you have to say about that? And my answer to you is nothing. Because I don't even understand why God doesn't answer my prayer sometimes. Pray for a lot of good things. And God doesn't always give me what I wish. But I do know this, and you do as well, that God loves us with an infinite, infinite love. And when a final domino is down and we look back and see how life worked and where it all started and where we ended up, we're all going to hit our knees and put our face on the ground and glorify God for his incredible benevolence in our own life. It's amazing. James Packer, he makes a great statement. He says, you know, when God's children pray, God always answers and he always gives them what's best for them in the long term, even though there may be short-term heartache. That's the way dads work. We don't give our kids everything they ask for at the time they ask for it. Why? Because they don't know what they're asking for. But we give them what's best for them in the long term. And our Heavenly Father works the same way with us. Sanctification is a long obedience in the same direction, is it not? You know, I think of the story that Billy Graham used to tell about a guy that is kind of a stonemason working on the sidewalk in downtown Philadelphia about 100 years ago in front of a great cathedral that's there, and somebody comes along, asks him what he's doing. And the stonemason says, you see that opening way up there by that steeple? The guy says, yeah. He says, well, I'm chiseling this down here so that it'll fit up there. And that's what God's doing, just kind of chiseling us in this little puff of smoke, vaporous time that we have here on earth for all of eternity. You know, if God granted our every request, we'd destroy ourselves, because even the most mature of us has mostly earthbound request. You know, it'd be like giving Aladdin's lamp to your 5-year-old son and say, hey, 3 wishes, whatever you want, smart, bad, you know, stupid, good, bad, whatever you want, 3 wishes. If I, you know, all my sons have grown and they have a fair amount of wisdom now, but if I would have given them Aladdin's lamp and 3 wishes when they were 5 years old, I'd have taken the first rocket to the moon, because disaster is looming. You know, you just don't do that kind of a thing. And if you ask God for something and he hasn't given it to you, maybe you've really asked for a scorpion. See, prayer is so powerful that we need to have, or God needs to put a safety latch on it. He needs it. You know, I really don't want God to answer my prayers carte blanche. You know, as a child, I get the privilege of just throwing up anything that comes to my own mind with God and letting him sort through all of the chaff, finding the few jewels that are there, and giving me exactly what I need for the long term. And prayer only works on family terms. And that's why you go to a heavenly father rather than a genie. You know, and if you happen to be bitter because you've been praying about something for a long period of time and God hasn't given it to you, God hasn't come through, and your life is coagulating because of it, then you're not acting like a child. You're not trusting like a child. You say, well, Gary, why in the world do I need to keep on asking? God's omniscient. He never forgets anything. Why can't I ask him once? And the reason you can't ask him once is because God happens to be a father. And fathers like to hear things over and over again. And God likes to be reminded of that which he has revealed. You know, you read in the scriptures. You open this book. How many times does God tell us that he loves us in this book? And in how many different ways does he do it? Hundreds, maybe even thousands of different ways. Why doesn't he tell us just once? And the reason is because we're human beings. We need to hear it over and over and over again. Why do you need to tell your wife that you love her every single day and do it in all kinds of different ways? It's because she's a person. She's a woman, not a hard drive. She needs to hear it over and over again. See, how you understand prayer will let you know whether or not you've grasped true Christianity rather than moralism. See, once you've been adopted into the family of God and you have that status and intimacy and access and so forth, you realize that you're there not because Jesus is an example for your emulation, but because he's a representative for your substitution. You see, when Jesus did on the cross, a couple of things happened, and both of them are necessary for our salvation. But Jesus went to the cross having lived a perfect life, which means he satisfied all the demands of the law that we broke. And when he went to the cross, that double transaction took place. God took all of the sin in your life and my life and put it on Jesus, and then took all of his right living, all of his righteousness, his perfection, and gave it to us. So when God looked at Jesus when he was on the cross, he saw us and all of the sin that we committed. And when he looks at us, he sees the perfection of Jesus. And it's those two things, a lack of sin and the imputation of righteousness, that merits for us the salvation that we have. You say, well, how can I be absolutely sure that God is going to answer my prayers? You know, prayer seems like a weird discipline. We never see God. We're just praying. How can we be sure God's going to do it? And I'll tell you how. I remember on the night that Jesus was crucified, the evening before, they were walking to the city of Jerusalem. And on their way to Jerusalem, the disciples were having a fascinating argument about who were going to be the big-time operators in the coming kingdom. They are arguing who's going to be the greatest, and all of them had these delusions of grandeur. That's why when they got to Jerusalem and went into the upper room, they all marched past that basin full of water, and nobody would wash the feet of anybody else. I mean, if after all, if I'm going to be the Secretary of State, let somebody further down the totem pole wash feet. So they all paraded right into the room, and it was Jesus who washed their feet. And after he washed their feet, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then he let them know that he was going to be leaving them, and that he was going to return to the Father. But he would come back again. He was preparing a place where they could come and be with him. But in the meantime, he wouldn't leave them as orphans. He would send the Holy Spirit to guard them and to be there with them. And then he, after he talked about that and the peace that they received from the Holy Spirit, he talked about abiding in the vine, and then he prayed for them. He prayed for their mission, for their unity, as well as his own glory. And when it was all over that night, he left. They sang a hymn, and they walked out of the room. And then they walked outside the city walls and across the little Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was. When they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he left nine of the disciples there outside the garden, took his inner circle of Peter, James, and John in with him. And then he went amongst those olive trees, and he prayed. You remember what happened during that prayer? All of a sudden, there was this cup. And Jesus looks what's inside the cup. And what he sees in that cup is the eternal wrath of God. And you remember he's sweating those drops of blood. And he looks up at his Father and he says, Father, if there's any other way, if there is any other way than this, let this cup pass. And he wasn't talking about the cross, the nails, the crown of thorns, the beating, the scourging, the ripping up of his flesh. I mean, he did that without uttering a word. He was like silent, like a sheep led to slaughter. But when he hung on that cross, he let out that one guttural cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, what was in that cup was divine, eternal forsakenness. He says, let this pass. And the Father says, drink the cup. And so he did it. And the reason you and I can be absolutely certain that God will answer yes to our prayers is because he said no to Jesus' prayer. You talk about love. You talk about love to his own eternal Son, part of the Godhead. He said no, so he could say yes to you and me. Our Lord, we don't understand that kind of love. We can't even begin to comprehend it. And sometimes prayer just doesn't make a whole lot of sense because you know everything to begin with, but somehow you've used it as a means by which we commune and glorify you. And we think about what Jerry Leachman said and how pertinent it was to our own Christian life. And Father, keep us asking, keep us seeking, keep us knocking. Lord, that's just the way you are. And I pray, Father, that our love would continue to grow and develop for you and because of it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.